To be with you this evening and to read and to preach the Word of God is always this great privilege. Now, the text to which I draw your attention, as I've said, is the second verse of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we have these words of utter dogmatism uttered by the Apostle Paul. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul is addressing this great church, and he does so throughout the first chapter, and he does so correctively right through this letter and into the second letter to the Corinthians. And he does so to correct some very, very great evils, evils that you would hardly conceive would have existed in a Christian church, but they did. And we have to say, sadly and tragically, they still do to some extent. But the very first problem that he addresses is one that, again, sadly is not at all uncommon. It's one of division. I noticed in the pulpit Bible or your pew Bible, it speaks about the sectarianism of sin, or the sin of sectarianism, I think is the way it's put. But the Apostle Paul does this. News has come to him through the agency of this household of Chloe, of which we read in the 11th verse, declaring about these contentions. And the contentions, again, rather tragically, were with respect to human preference. Some of these people preferred maybe the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very dynamic character. He was something of a great academic. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of his generation. And he would boast of this, and he did boast of this in his days as a Judaizer. He was a very articulate man, and you just need to read the book of Romans to understand how brilliant he was at closely reasoning his arguments, and the great treatise of Romans where he argues about justification by faith alone. He does so with great skill. There would have been those who would favour the Apostle Paul. But there may have been those who would have favoured this guy, Apollos. We don't know very much about Apollos. We know that he was a gentle character. He was well taught in the things of God through the agency of the Apostle Paul himself. And we can assume maybe he was a more a quieter type of character. There would have been those, of course, who would have liked the dynamic style of the Apostle Peter. It's hard to imagine Peter being anything else but dynamic, isn't it? I mean, he's a phenomenal character as you read about him throughout the New Testament. But we have this schism, and it's over preachers. And we might all have our particular preference. But these people had become contentious over this issue. And the Apostle Paul addresses himself and them to it because it was causing problems. And you know, and I know, and having been in the ministry for many, many years, almost a quarter of a century, then in missionary work subsequently, I do know that there can be great problems in churches. I was preaching in a little church this morning, and during the conversation, speaking about a fellow that would be known to me, he's an Englishman, and he's from a place in Salisbury. And the church was divided there over issues concerning a car park, of all things. Not a liberal church, but an evangelical church, a reformed situation, a car park. Some 30 people left the church because of issues raised over a car park. And some of the issues that do raise their heads are, to say the very least, pathetically petty. And these men, these people in the church, were contentious over the issue as to their favoured preacher. The result of which would be, unless it was halted very quickly, would be the church would be demoralised. And you know how it is. Then you have divisions. You have this sectarianism. And people get into groups, and one group doesn't like the other group, and we find that split after split after split takes place. It's a bad thing. The Bible exhorts us that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not everything is going to go your own way. Not everything has ever gone my way totally. We have to see and understand that other people have views, and if they don't encroach upon those fundamentals of the gospel, we have to be big enough at times to settle it by saying, well, for the good of the church, we'll relinquish hold of our own particular view of things. It can be demoralizing. The second thing it does, by very quickly by way of introduction, is it scandalizes the gospel, doesn't it? You've heard it said before, if you're in the Christian road any length of time, and especially if you have any contact, which I'm assuming you have, with unconverted people, they're very, very good and very ready at raising objection to Christians. And oftentimes you'll hear it said, well, sure, you can't agree on anything. It therefore scandalizes the gospel. It's a bad thing. And the net result is it paralyzes our witness. Because we claim to be the people of God, and therefore there is a true expectation of what we should be, and the world has some idea of what we should be, and when it doesn't see it, our witness is kind of neutralized. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. I'm not going to go into that anymore. It's enough, and I'm sure you'll understand what I've said. You don't need to be in Christian work very, very often, or very long, should I say, until you make these discoveries. But what the apostle does is he brings these people to the end of it all. He brings them face to face with Jesus Christ, and he does so in the 30th verse of the first chapter, and he puts it like this. But of him, that is speaking of Jesus, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in the Apostle Paul, not in Peter, not in Apollos, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings them to the touchstone of their confidence, or at least their professed confidence. That's what he does. He's made unto us wisdom that we might comprehend God. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen me, seen the Father. You want to understand something of God? The only way that's possible is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's God's own self-revelation. Everything that we understand of God in the Bible, we find resident in Jesus Christ. He's made unto us wisdom that we might comprehend him. Righteousness that we might comply to his laws. And sanctification, that we might be conformed to his image. And then redemption at the last, that we might know this eternal communion in the eternal kingdom when at last we see this Christ face to face. Now, he does this dealing with this collective issue. But he pursues this into the second chapter. Indeed, you find that there's a great theme throughout the whole of 1 Corinthians. And he keeps dealing with the same issue again and again, in different ways. But what he does in the second chapter, he personalizes it. He says, this is what Christ is to us, in the plural. But then he puts it like this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What this reveals in the very first instance, if you take notes, is the single-mindedness of the Apostle Paul, his single-mindedness. Now, here was a man who in his previous life as a Judaizer had so much of which he could boast. He was, as I've said already, was something of an academic. And when it came to Judaism, he was the oracle of his day. Secular history tells us something of the influence of Saul of Tarsus. An influence that in his generation was second to none. Here was a man who was not fully a qualified hypocrite, as oft times and for the most part the Pharisees were. And he does describe himself writing to the Philippians as a Pharisee. And oft times we see Pharisees and Phariseeism and hypocrisy as synonymous. They have come to mean the same thing. But whatever else the Apostle Paul was, the Saul of Tarsus was. He was not a hypocrite. He was sincere in his Judaism. And so sincere was he that he would extinguish Christianity from the face of the earth if that was possible for him to do. You don't read very far into the Acts of the Apostles until you read something of the exploits of Saul of Tarsus. You read about him, of course, giving sanctity, as he thought, and sanctifying, as he imagined, to the death of the first martyr, Stephen. You read there that those who stoned Stephen to death, they laid their cloaks at this young man called Saul of Tarsus. He admits this later on. He confesses this in case you think it's another Saul. He does this. He was single-minded as a Judaizer. And so single-minded was he that nothing would deter him, no one could distract him from pursuing the track that he believed would finally bring him into the presence of God. If that meant putting people to death, imprisoning them, beating them, whatever means he saw as being suitable for him to employ, he would employ it, and he would do so with unabating zeal. He was the supreme Judaizer in his day. He was utterly single-minded. And his single-mindedness, of course, in the truest sense of the word, could have been the ground for his boasting. Again, relating to the text of Philippians chapter 3, he relates there this sevenfold witness. He's an Israelite, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And he accumulates so much to his credit as a Judaizer, so much he could have boasted about. And his single-mindedness could have been the very means by which he could have really and truly convinced a generation that he was the man fully equipped and able to do the task to restore again the place of Judaism in the world that had been lost through the influence of Rome. But what we discover is this, that this single-mindedness, well, there's a change of allegiance, isn't there? And we read about this in Acts chapter 9, don't we? And we read in Acts chapter 9 that this man, to use authorized language, he's breathing out threatenings against the church. His pockets are full of letters from the high priest to do whatever was necessary in order to eradicate completely the gospel of Jesus Christ and those of the church. That was his single-minded task. So full of unholy invective, although he wouldn't have realized that at the time, was he against Christianity that there were no lengths to which he would not go, even killing people. But something happened to him. And the wonder of the Acts chapter 9 text is this, that it reveals to us the wonder of this grace of God. Here was this great enemy of the gospel, and he was the great enemy of his generation of the gospel of Christ. And if you ever had any doubt about the sovereign choice of God of sinners, just read Acts chapter 9. And if that doesn't convince you, I don't know what else would possibly convince you of God's electing choice of a sinner. For here's a man, and he has deployed himself and many with him to destroy the cause of Christ. And he does this, and he does it in a single-minded fashion. But in actual fact, in pursuit of this great evil, God confronts him. Jesus Christ confronts him on the road to Damascus. And one might say that the rest is history. This man was transformed, utterly transformed through this singular transaction, this grace that came to this man, opened the eyes of his understanding in a moment, all the knowledge that he had as a well-equipped Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a teacher, a rabbi of the law, all of that accumulated human righteousness. But he says, when he writes to the Philippians, he considers it all dung, rubbish, meaningless to him. He's now single-minded for the cause of Christ. There's just been this change of allegiance. And it is a phenomenal change, isn't it? It's a change that whenever you read the text of Acts chapter 9, it no way lends itself to misinterpretation. You can't misrepresent it. And such is the change that we find wrought by this encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ on this road to Damascus, that you don't even get to the end of Acts chapter 9 until you discover that his fellow Pharisees, those who were complicit with him in his evil, they're willing to put him to death because their champion has been slain, in a sense. The one who was the great adversary of the church now becomes a great advocate of the gospel. This profound transformation has taken place. And this man is single-minded now with regards to this great truth of the gospel. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to marshal my academic ability. I'm not going to pull anything out of this arsenal at all. I'm not going to speak simply in terms of man's wisdom, even though I could do that and do it with great eloquence, he says. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to impinge upon the gospel at all. Of course, has rehearsed that a few times before in the first chapter, and he does so in the second chapter again, doesn't he? He's single-minded now. Now, of course, we're very, very tempted to say, well, that was the Apostle Paul. But this is Christian truth, isn't it? This is the Christian gospel having impacted upon this character, Saul of Tarsus, whereby his change is so profound that it can't be anything else but utterly obvious to all and sundry. Single-minded. And that's what we're called to be. And as you and I are having things foisted upon us and our country is hurtling down the sewer, here we are. And we feel intimidated, we feel threatened. But we're to retain our integrity. We're to maintain our status as the people of God, for God has given us this status. And we are to be single-minded and remember that if God be for us, who can be against us? And to remember that the God of heaven rules the affairs of men, and to remember that the heart of the king is in the hands of God. And you remember, if you need reminding, how so very often in the Old Testament we're reminded about God changing the minds of the great and the glorious in their own eyes. Nebuchadnezzar, this great kingdom is mine. It's all the labor of my hands. And the next image we have of him is that he's eating the grass of the field. And the hair of his hands are like birds' feathers. He's subdued until he's brought to the place where he confesses, now I know there's a God in heaven. We're to be single-minded. We're not to allow anything to affect us so detrimentally that we feel in our pursuit of God and godliness, even though we're being pressed on every side, pressurized by this and by that. And when we see morality draining away, we're to retain our integrity and to remember that God is in control and he will have us to be single-minded. And single-minded in the truest and best sense of the world, by focusing our attention not upon that which is going on around about us, per se, but upon him. And let our knowledge of God govern those things that we see around about us, that we're not dragged down into the mire as the word would have us drawn down. The second thing is this, the simplicity of the apostles' message. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I've referenced Acts chapter 9, and there we have this encounter documented for us, but there's not a great deal of detail there. But we know this, that whatever was transacted had this effect of changing this man so utterly. And the question goes begging, and it's this. What did the Apostle Paul, what did he understand that resulted from this encounter? What was it that he understood? Well, he understood the reason, the cause, if you like, and the effect, the cause and the effect of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what he understood. And that's why you have him again and again and again talking about this gospel, this gospel. He has nothing else to say but this gospel. And while he goes to the depths of this gospel, and there are depths there that no man can plummet, but it's the simplicity of the message, isn't it? It is simple when we consider it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. These are the words that Paul was inspired to pen writing to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul discovers on the road to Emmaus the reason for the cause of the church, the cross, and the effect of the cross impacts upon him. What is it that he understands? What does he understand that he's saved from? Or I better put it this way, not what is he saved from, because when we think of being saved, we think of being saved from hell, and so we are, and thanks be to God we are, who are the people of God. But you see, whenever you clear everything away and you look at it in the clear light of day, what you discover is this: we're saved from God himself. Saved from God himself. Now, that may be a startling thing to say, but we're saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God that sends impenitent sinners to the place of perdition of hell itself. It's God's judgment that sends us there. It's God who sends us there. It's our sin that takes us there and keeps us there. The simplicity of the message of the gospel is this cross of Jesus Christ was that which God had in mind from before there was anything. For Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So this is not plan B. It's not an afterthought. This was the principal purpose of God in all of creation. And what we find is that throughout the Old Testament, we have types and shadows and prefigurements of the cross. And then we come to the antitype, the death of Christ upon the cross. What's it all about? Well, we can sentimentalize it. And we can, really and truly, we can be very superstitious about it, which, again, is very wrong, isn't it? But what is the cross? What does it mean to us? What do we understand of the death of Jesus upon the cross? Here was the one who entered our world, the one who made the world, the one by whom all things consist. He enters upon his own world. He breathes the air that he made. He drinks the water that he made. He eats the food that he made. It's all his. But he enters this world, and he enters it in this humiliation, if you like, entering through the virgin's womb. And sometimes I know people wonder about this gospel. Where does it begin? Well, it begins in eternity. Of course, we know this. But in time, it begins in the virgin's womb. And one clever man has said, here is the last word, if you like. The last word to human merit works of any kind, that God must enter into humanity. He didn't take, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, he didn't take the seed of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Thus, angels are mystified as they look into the mystery of Christ's coming. The God who made them enters the world. He takes to himself human form. He became what he had never been before, yet he never ceased to be what he ever was. God eternal, the second person of the great Holy Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, self-existent with the Father and the Spirit. Not deriving his essence from them, but sharing it with them. Perfect equality in it. This one enters our world, and he dies the just for the unjust, because justice must be met. The law of God, the moral law, the Decalogue, Torah, the Ten Commandments. There is God's holy revelation. And we have broken them. We have broken them in various ways and to various degrees. We have broken those laws. And as lawbreakers, this holy God who is written in the Bible of himself, that he is a consuming fire, that he is light unapproachable. This God is so pure eyes that he can't look upon any iniquity, anything that is a contradiction to himself. He cannot look upon it. He can't tolerate it. He will not tolerate it. So what does he do? in order to save sinners. This God steps down into time and meets the requirements of his own law. That's what he does. And he meets justice face to face. Therefore, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is God's answer to the world as to his own character, his own nature, this holiness to which none of us can ever attain. We can never ascend to that position. But we're lifted from here out of our sin, and God declares us just and grants to us a righteousness in every sense, to every degree you can ever think of that is ever equal to his own. That's the place from which we're lifted to the place of honorable status. The cross accomplished in truth for the Father that which was his pleasure, to save sinners. And we used to sing years ago, teach children some of these things, and they're patently wrong, that there's nothing God cannot do. There's a whole lot of things that God can't do. He can't change. He can't lie. And when it comes to this matter of receiving sinners, God can't simply wipe the slate clean. He must, because he is what he is, he must satisfy his own demands. And so Jesus becomes the substitute of sinners. He has made sin for us, to use apostolic language. He has made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's simple, isn't it? That is simple. A holy God, sinful men and women, great gulf fixed. There's nothing that I can do to bridge that gulf. And God is there, I'm here. What needs to happen? I can't bridge the gulf. Nothing I could do. Should I work my fingers to the bone in holy enterprise and weep the eyes out of my head in repentance? Nothing I can do. Because if it was possible for me from this evening not to sin for the rest of my life, whatever that life would be, God requires that which is past. And that which is past we could do nothing about. So God comes down, he condescends, and he takes to himself creaturehood. That's what he does. He takes to himself humanity. And he dies upon the cross as a substitute for sinners. He takes our place. And the wonder of it all is this, that his sacrifice upon the cross is perfectly sufficient. Sufficient, and just to elaborate upon that just briefly for a moment, let me remind you that we're not saved by good works, but we're saved to works. That's what the apostle would tell us as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2. We're ordained unto good works. Good works which are the testimony of the claim that we make to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. That the fruit of and not the root of our hope. And this, we're given to understand, is truth. Truth which is unassailable. And the wonder is that in the death of Jesus upon the cross, there's this utter satisfaction offered to meet justice. And justice is met and justice is satisfied. For one has died. A second Adam has come. Not simply a living soul, but an eternal spirit. The eternal one has entered our world. And in his death upon the cross, we have this perfect satisfaction, sufficient. Which means this, that I can do nothing to add to the redemption that he has purchased for me. I can't add anything to it. Indeed, any attempt for me to do that would mar it, would destroy it. The message is simple. It's grace through faith in Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. The great mantras of the Reformation. Of which Reformation, thanks be to God, we are children, are we not? The great singularity truths of the gospel as resurrected by the grace of God at the time of the Reformation through the 16th century. The simplicity of the message is we're sinners, God is holy, this holy God in loving kindness gave his son to die, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. That's the message. And the wonder is this, the world spurns it. It spurns it. It's free grace, isn't it? But every religion, while there are differences in the religions of the world, apart from Christianity, they all have this one thing in common. They're human merit work-centered. That's what they are. And the awful thing about them is this. They can never bring peace of conscience or peace of soul. They can't. And they can't for this reason. All the various deities represented, whoever they be, Hindu gods by their thousands, or whether it be Allah through Muhammad, whatever, the truth is this. Christianity is unique in this. It's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's enough. That's it. Finished. All the rest, we have to do something. And the nagging question to everyone who lives under the dominion of such religions is basically this. How can I ever know that I've done enough? And the answer comes back loudly to each and every one of them. They can't ever know. They can't ever, ever know. That's the tragedy of human merit works. We can never know. The Apostle Paul worked his fingers to the bone. His energy was such, was second to none. And he engaged himself in holy enterprises day after day after day. But when he was brought face to face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he comes to understand the truth that a man is justified by faith only in Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And the very last, when we analyze it, when we consider this, it gave the apostle a sense of meaning. For he puts it like this in the fifth verse, that your faith, that is these Corinthians, and our faith, that it should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The singleness of his mind, the simplicity of his message, and a sense of meaning that it all brought to him. A sense of meaning. For my sin, I listened to Sunday sequence on the Sunday morning. I'm not here to offer you up my sins, but that's one of them. I listened this morning to Sunday sequence, and there were those educationalists on. And one of the awful statistics offered by one professor from Queen's University was this, that Northern Ireland has twice as many teenage suicides as England. Twice as many as England. A young man not very long ago took his own life, a young man from the Coleraine area. And taking his life before he did so, he spoke, I believe, to his mother. And his closing words to her was this, life's not worth living. There's nothing worth living for. Now, if that doesn't crystallize a tragedy for you, I really don't know what does. A young man in his late teens, life's not worth living. There's nothing worth living for. For the Apostle Paul, Christ was the one worth living for. And it's true, this world offers so much to the people of it. But then our Lord would ask the question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a good question, isn't it? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The awful truth is that the world is pursuing pleasure. It's besotted with it. I was listening to a guy not very long ago who has 15 cars. I've never tried to drive two at one time, have you? Or sleep in one room. Two rooms at one time. It's just not possible, is it? But we have this great quandary. this mystery of the pursuit of pleasure. And it is the pursuit of pleasure. The world is drunk with it. And yet it leaves us empty-handed, doesn't it? But you listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks to us, and he speaks to us down through the centuries. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or to put it in the word of Galatians, God forbid. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By him the world's crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The things out there are transient, they're fleeting, they're passing. And we can have it all and have nothing. Have it all and have nothing. But God has made the soul to be God-shaped. And nothing or no one can fill that void but God himself. And he's entered our world. Has he entered yours? Do you know anything of that peace that the Bible would describe as passing all under understanding? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Or love that passeth knowledge. These great superlatives are to be the possession of the people of God, to give us a sense of meaning, a sense of belonging, a sense that this world, while it holds out so much, offers us nothing when it comes to the bit. Well, let me close with this. I have a very vivid memory of many, many years ago, going with my wife and her mother to the Co-op in Belfast. Some of you remember the big shop in Belfast, York Street, I think it was. Going there to buy carpet. And my wife and her mother then were doing what women do. They were going around looking at women's clothes. And then there was a little franchise place that were selling tea and coffee and scones and stuff, and I went over. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I remember so vividly. I had no interest in the things of God. But as I went into this little coffee place, there was a print up in the wall. It was quite long, maybe 4 or 5 feet long, maybe 2 or 3 feet deep. And it was entitled, Man's Pursuit of Pleasure. Now, I need you all to look at me at this point, for I'm going to do something demonstrative. The image was of a great number of people. And the artist had captured something of the eyes of these people. That they were fascinated. They were intoxicated. And what they were intoxicated with was this angel who was flying before them, and the posture he was adopting, his feet were toward the people and his hand was cupped like this. And the people's eyes were upon his hand. And underneath these people were people in excruciating pain who were being trampled on by those who were pursuing this angel with this cupped hand. And almost imperceptibly, you had clouds above these people and a hand bearing a sword coming out of the cloud. And the message of the painting was this: there was nothing in the angel's hand. Nothing in his hand. But people were dying by those who were pursuing it. That's the world in which we live. It's an empty void. That's what it is. It promises much, but yet offers nothing at the end but death and damnation. I'm determined, he says, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a message to live by. That's a person to live for. Nothing else. No one else. He's enough. We'll sing together as we sing our closing psalm.